Let's go back to Psalm 1. Last week we began a brief emphasis on this first of the Psalms. Let's go back to Psalm 1 and take another look. If you were here last week, you remember that we started a kind of a back-to-basics emphasis from this Psalm. This is known as the Psalm of the Two Ways. And its message could not be any clearer, any simpler, that in life you have two options and there are two destinies that are at the end of each road, each way that you can take. And in fact, even more specific than that, we saw that the big idea of this psalm is the following. Your destiny is determined by whom you listen to. Remember that? Somebody asks, where am I going to end up someday? What is going to be at the end of my path? Well, in the words of this psalm, that is going to be determined by the choice you make as to whom you're going to listen to. Who is going to influence you in the choices of life? And this psalm presents us with two alternatives. You can either listen to verse 1, the ungodly, the sinners, the scornful, or you can listen, verse 2, to the law of the Lord. Last week we focused on the negative side. In verse 1, we talked about rejecting the influence of the unregenerate. Rejecting the influence of the unregenerate. Today we're going to look at the positive side, which is very simply receiving the influence of God's Word. So you reject the influence, the message of the unregenerate world, and you have a heart that is taken up with, receptive to, yielded to what it says here in verse 2, the law of the Lord. And right off the bat, we have to define our terms, because when you think of the word law, perhaps right away you think of something very restrictive, something that is condemning, something that is making you uncomfortable because it's a list of all these things you're supposed to do or things you're not supposed to do. And what I want to suggest is that the word law in English really is not broad enough to encompass all that's involved in this Hebrew word Torah. It certainly would include the law of Moses in the Pentateuch, but its emphasis is not legal, and its emphasis is not demanding and condemning. This is a broad word that simply means teaching. It means God's instruction. It has to do with God's guidance for our lives. And if anything, the thrust here is not so much on the laws of Moses, it is on God's revelation, His teaching, that you're about ready to read as you enter into the book of Psalms. Remember we said that this psalm is viewed in the Hebrew Bible as the introduction to the whole Psalter. And probably that is the main thing in mind here when it speaks of the instruction of the Lord, all that you are going to be taught by God and about God as you read the rest of the 149 Psalms. Ultimately, we would have to say that this does include everything that in the wisdom of God ended up in His written revelation. It does include the laws of Moses. It includes the praises of Israel. It includes the wisdom of Proverbs. It includes the warnings of the prophets. It includes the stories, the examples, good and bad, back in the historical books. It includes the stories of the life of Jesus Christ that we find in the Gospels. It includes all of the doctrine, the theology of the epistles. It includes the prophecies of the end times in the book of Revelation. All of that can be described as God's Torah, God's teaching, His instruction. And what the psalmist is telling us is that if we want to end out in a certain destiny of a fruitful life, we ought to receive the influence of that teaching. Actually, I think the word receive that I'm using here is a little bit too light. It's not strong enough. It's a little bit too passive. And our relationship to this instruction is going to be different from our relationship to the message coming from the unregenerate, because the unregenerate, they are shouting their message everywhere we go. It's all around us. It's almost inescapable. And there's no way we can shut them off. We are exposed to them and to some degree listening to them, and to some degree don't have a lot of control over it, or else we'd have to escape the world altogether. We have to choose not to follow what they're saying. We have to choose, insofar as possible, to limit their influence on us. But in the case of God's Word and this influence, you're not dealing with something that's plastered all over the place and being proclaimed on television and on the movie screen and on the airwaves. It's in a book. It's in written form. It is a lot easier, I think we understand this, it is a lot easier to listen to the world than it is to do the hard work that it takes to actually get at what God is saying in Scripture. We really have to go and find it. We really have to dig for it. As the writer of Proverbs calls upon us to cry out in the streets for it and to search for it as for hidden treasure. It is here, it is clear, but you have to go and get it. It is not necessarily going to run after you to try to get you like the message of the world does. There is meditating that has to be done. The verse says, in His law He meditates day and night. When you think of the word meditating, we're going to define that after a while here. But I think right off the bat, we recognize that takes diligence. It's not going to happen as we just passively sit around and wait for God to speak to us. It takes effort. It takes discipline. It takes work. That is the way that we receive the influence of the Word. Now, if you have made any efforts in your life to really study the Bible, and you know something of the sacrifice and the sweat and the mental labor and the self-discipline that it takes, what we're left with is why? What is it that motivates us to go ahead and do that, even though it's so much harder than just sitting there and watching television and hearing somebody else's message? What motivates that kind of effort? Well, it's really the same thing that we ended on last week. As we looked at the beginning of verse 2 and the term delight, what causes many people, even many professing Christians, to listen to the message of the world is that that's what they like to hear. That is what brings them pleasure. This is an issue of delight. What you have a taste for, what you enjoy, what you have a passion for, you're willing to pay whatever price you have to pay if you want it badly enough. So that your relationship to the influence of the world and your relationship to the influence of the Word becomes a test of what's happening in your heart as to what you really enjoy deep down inside. As I was thinking about it, I remembered the statement of Dr. Bob Jones Sr. He said, "What you love and what you hate reveal what you are." Let me say that again. What you love and what you hate reveal what you are. That is precisely the point of this passage. If you are among those who are taken up with the influence of the world and that's really what you enjoy, there's a wide open window into what you are inside. If, on the other hand, you work hard to resist that influence and your heart is given over to the revelation of God in Scripture, and this is what brings you delight, that's a wide open window into what's happening inside. What you love and what you hate reveal what you are. So the question before us in this psalm is simply, what do you really love? What do you enjoy? That is what we're going to take up today as we think about our relationship to the Word of God. Not just our involvement with it, but our enjoyment of it that drives the work that it's going to take. If you really want something badly enough, you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. That's what we're saying. And I remember a day, a good while ago, when I really wanted something badly. I wanted to get married. And I wanted to marry a certain young lady. And I knew that in our culture, one of the things that had to be done was that I had to buy her a ring that cost a lot of money that I didn't have. And so between my junior and senior year in college, I was up in Maryland working at a church, and I had a ministry there. I was employed by the church to head up their Spanish ministry. They paid me a little salary. Each week I would get, or every 2 weeks, whatever it was, I'd get my paycheck. I did very little with it as far as personal expenses are concerned. I lived that summer on hot dogs and TV dinners, unless somebody took heart to compassion and invited me to their home for a Sunday dinner or something. I didn't want to spend anything on anything else, because that little bit of money I was saving up each week in order to buy the ring that I needed to have in order to ask her to marry me later that summer. And I was willing to do that. I was willing to cut back. I was willing to put just almost everything that I had, because I really wanted this. And I'm reminded of what is said about the spirit of Jacob. It says in Genesis 29:20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Here's a man who was not only willing to work 7 years, actually he worked for her 14 eventually, we know the story. And furthermore, it seemed to him like it flew by 7 years. I can hardly think back that far. That's a long time. And it says they were as nothing, just as a few days. It totally changed his perspective toward the work and the passing of time. Why? Because of the love he had to her. This is what I'm saying about our relationship to Scripture, that it is the passion, it is the desire that drives the work that is necessary. And this morning, we're going to center our thoughts on two words and their relationship to each other in connection with this verse, verse 2. The first word is the word delights, and the second word is the word diligence. And how do those two words fit together? Well, first of all, what we've been talking about so far is that delight motivates diligence. If you really enjoy having something, you're willing to work hard to get it. Delight motivates diligence. That's our first consideration here. We've got to ask a question, first of all. What is delight? I have sort of defined it already, but now we want to think more closely about it. And I think as we do, it might clear up a misimpression that we get about the Bible and about God's ways with us. This is an emotionally oriented word. It is talking about your strong inclination for an object, to have it, and when you have it, your strong enjoyment of it because it brings you pleasure. Just a couple of examples in the Old Testament. We won't look at these passages, but it will give us an idea. There is a phrase in Isaiah 54, verse 12, looking ahead to the future, and the precious stones in God's creation. Precious stones, literally it is stones of delight. You look at these gems, whatever they might be, a diamond, a ruby, an emerald, it is precious. What does that mean? Well, in this case, it is precious in the sense that you look at it and it pleases you. You find it attractive. It means something to you. It's delightful to you. Or what about this example? Genesis 34:19. Another man who's in love, but for some of the wrong reasons. His name was Shechem. And in order to get his bride, he was told to do something very painful for him and for his whole city. And he was willing to do it. It says the young man did not delay to do the thing, to have his whole city circumcised, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. There's our word. He was head over heels in love with the girl. It's the same term we're looking at in the book of Psalms here. Now, in that case, we are dealing largely with lust. But I bring that up because it makes the point we're looking at an emotional word. We're looking at attraction. We're talking about pleasure. And the Bible doesn't stop here and warn us that somehow it is wrong to seek our pleasure. Actually, it takes it for granted that people are wired to seek pleasure, that people want to enjoy themselves, that people have these emotional drives to get and to achieve and to enjoy. It takes that for granted. What it challenges you with is this. Where are you seeking the pleasure? What are you seeking the pleasure in? What is the source of this emotional enjoyment that you want? Now, it may sound like a stretch to somebody here that that kind of language could actually describe our attitude, our feelings about the Bible. That we would have such a strong attraction for it, such a passion to get more of it. This is not weird, folks. This is the model. And to help us see that, let's go over to Psalm 119. And I want us to dip into a few of many verses that use a variety of words to speak of the psalmist's emotional attraction for and pleasure in God's revelation. If you're looking at Psalm 119, take a look at verse 14. Psalm 119 and verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Let's move on to verse 20. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Jump ahead to verse 72. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. We read a moment ago, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. A little bit further on, verse 127. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts. This is 128. Let's back it up to 127. There's a contrast here. I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. And because of that, that determines how I feel about other things, how I react to other things. I hate every false way. And those two verses you have in Psalm 1. Verse 131. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. And then just one more, verse 162. I rejoice at thy word as one that finds great spoil. Now, can we see here, as you read the psalmist's testimony, that he is so far beyond just the routine of, quote, doing his devotions. This man is enthralled with Scripture. Let me read those words again. Rejoice. Crushed with longing. It's better than thousands of pieces of silver. I love it. I think about it all day long. It is sweeter than honey. I love it above gold. I panted. I long. I rejoice as one who finds great spoil. That is the spirit that is presented for us as the delight that the believer is to find in Scripture. Now somebody says, I have little idea of what that is. Maybe every once in a while a verse has jumped off the page at me and has really ministered to me. But most of the time, I'd have to admit, I have to make myself read the Bible. And it is a very dry thing, especially the older I get, the more responsibilities come on me, the more complicated life gets. Why is this man so excited about the Word of God? What is it about Scripture that produces this pleasure? Having answered the question, what is delight? Now we want to ask this, how does God's Word bring us delight? And I think we can find the answers in the same psalm. We'll start here. Look, for example, here in Psalm 119 at verse 24. Here's one reason that this man is so excited about Scripture. Thy testimonies also are my delight. There's our language. And now why? I would take this as a kind of a effect of the cause. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. You may have a little note in your Bible that gives you the literal reading of the Hebrew that says literally, the men of my counsel. One of the reasons he says I'm so excited about the Bible is that I come to it with problems and I've been able to study it and develop enough of an understanding that this is where I get my counsel. Not that we disregard men who have walked with the Lord and who know us, but ultimately it is God's instruction. These are the men of my counsel, and because I have seen its advice prove true again and again and again, and I have not leaned to my own understanding, but acknowledged God in all my ways and seen Him come through like He said and seen that His advice was always the right thing. I'm delighted in this. Move on to verse 52. Here's another reason you come to develop delight in Scripture. I remember thy judgments of old, God's pronouncements of what is right and how He deals with the world. I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. You know what it is to come to the Scripture with a broken heart and confusion and anxiety and read it and think about it long enough until you experience comfort, strengthening, healing. You experience that enough and you come to enjoy the Bible. Verse 93, we see another experience that he had. Psalm 119:93. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Or we could say, revived me. That is, I felt like emotionally, circumstantially, I was about to die. I had nothing left to push me forward. I came to your word and it brought me back to life. It quickened me. And that produces delight. What about verse 165? Psalm 119:165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That is, nothing causes them to stumble. Here's a man who is in turmoil. His heart is filled with anxiety. He doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. He's tempted to go any which way he can. He comes to the Word of God and it ministers to him peace. You know what it is? To read the Bible until it settles your heart. Until it has that influence of just emotionally calming you down. You experience that enough, you come to delight in it. And that's just a little sampling from Psalm 119. Let me throw out a few more from other passages of Scripture. And we could go back to the very beginning of the Christian life and say, well, how does somebody come to care about this Word in the first place? How does somebody come to believe it in the first place? Where do you get your faith from? And Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if later in the Christian life you have struggled with doubt and you have been unsure of something about God and His ways with you, and you come back to this book and you stare at it and you think about it long enough until your faith returns and your faith becomes more solid, that again produces this pleasure that we're talking about. What about Romans 15:4? For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. coming to the Bible, uncertain about the future, wondering what's going to happen, doubting that anything good is going to happen, and somehow, again, you stare at it long enough until you sense the Holy Spirit is reconstructing in you a hope. It's going to be okay. I can believe this. God has a purpose. His ways are best. There is hope that's being built in there. You experience that enough times and you come to love this book for what it does. And then the very broad statement in 2 Timothy that it is through Scripture that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you come to this Bible with questions about your growth as a believer, with questions for how you're supposed to be effective in ministering to other people, and you find through the course of time that God really is, through His Word, putting on more pieces of the armor, giving you more weapons, giving you more tools, till the day comes, you know what, I'm equipped. With this instruction, and by the help of God's Spirit, I have been empowered. I have been made capable of performing this good work that God has given me to do. Look at all these things. Counsel, comfort, reviving, peace, faith, hope, equipment. Again, that's just a sampling. You come to experience enough of that through the Word. That is how you come to delight in this book. Really, there's one key element that I've left out that would be at the bottom of all of that, because the Bible is just a book. We are dealing with words on a page. What makes them special is that since these are God's words, God has the ability to use them, as His means for Himself to minister to us. It's not that there's something magical about these words. These are just words, but these are words put there by God that then He takes and has a supernatural way of applying to our spirits. You can read Shakespeare all day. You can read Spurgeon all day. And if you walk out of that experience in the library saying, I really felt like Shakespeare was talking to me, I really felt like He was right here and we were back and forth and I was asking Him questions, and it was like He was alive and He was encouraging. Okay, that's weird. That is weird. But that is the nature of the Bible. Somehow, the author of this book is able to bring us into personal fellowship with Him through this instrument. And it is that is the ultimate source of the delight. It is His means of bringing us into fellowship with Himself. I think, for example, of the connection that Paul makes where in Ephesians chapter 5, he tells us to be filled with the Spirit. And in Colossians chapter 3, in a parallel context, instead of saying be filled with the Spirit, Colossians 3:16, what does he say? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What's the point? The point is, it is as Christ's Word in the New Testament dominates my mind that the Spirit personally influences me and helps me to make progress. I think of the way Jesus put it Himself in John 15, where in one sentence He says, I want you to abide in me and I'm going to abide in you. That's how you bear fruit. And He turns around and rephrases it and He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. See, there again, it is the words that convey the presence of Christ and His direction and His ministry and His encouragement and His sanctification. That ultimately, that fellowship experience is what brings the delight. I want to share with you one testimony of somebody well known who came to learn this, who had for 10 years been a Christian and had, as he confesses himself, a wrong perspective on his personal study of the Word of God. His name was George Mueller. And after he had known the Lord for a decade, he made a life-changing discovery in the year 1841. He says this, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was this, to have my soul happy in the Lord. You ever thought about it that way? I'm not doing my devotions. I'm not ticking this off a list. What I'm doing as I open this book is I am striving to get my soul happy in the author of this book. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. And then he goes on to talk about what he used to do and how he was maybe overemphasizing prayer. And he says, before this time, my practice had been, at least for 10 years previously, as a habitual thing, to give myself to prayer after having dressed in the morning. Now, I say that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart... Now, it strikes me, this sounds so much like Psalm 119. He says, as I meditate on Scripture, this is what I'm wanting, that my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and that thus by means of the Word of God. See, the Word and its ministry is just a means. That by that means, while meditating on it, my heart might be brought into experimental or experiential communion with the Lord. My heart being nourished by the truth, being brought into this experimental fellowship with God, then I'm ready to pray. Then I'm ready to speak back to Him. Since God has taught me this point, it is as plain to me as anything that the first thing the child of God has to do morning by morning is to obtain food for his inner man. The food is not prayer. The food is the Word. Not the simple reading of the Word of God. And this is a transition now to the other part of Psalm 1-2. Not the simple reading of it. So that it only passes through our mind just as water runs through a pipe. How many times has that been your experience? Whether in a sermon or when you're reading the Scriptures. You're exposed to it, but it really is like water through a pipe. It just goes in one side and out the other. That's not going to cut it. That is not going to bring you into communion with Christ. But considering what we read, pondering over it, applying it to our hearts. And he goes on to say that that was what finally began to build his faith so that he could do the great works that he did in prayer and in his orphanage ministry, was that daily communion with God through the Scriptures. Now, what we're seeing is this, that there is a reciprocal relationship between delight and diligence. What I've been saying so far is that delight motivates diligence. But what we've discovered as we've talked about that is that it works the other way around too. There is a reciprocal relationship. Delight motivates diligence, but it's also true that the more diligence there is, the greater the delight is going to grow. And that's our second consideration this morning. Delight motivates diligence, but it works the other way. Diligence produces delight. This is what the marketing people have in mind when promoting their potato chips. They say, bet you can't eat just one. They know that as soon as you have one, it's going to create a taste for more. If they can just get you to eat one, it's going to create a thirst, a hunger for more. Eating makes you want to eat more. That's the point that we're getting at. Now, the difference is that with Scripture, given our fallenness, and given the ease of listening to other things, we might call this appetite for Scripture an acquired taste. It maybe isn't something that we naturally want, like a potato chip. But the point still holds, the more we have of it, the more we want. Diligence produces delight. Let's go back to Psalm 1 and look at the other half of verse 2. It says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, And in his law doth he meditate day and night. The diligence takes the form of day and night meditation. Now, our first question is simply this: what is meditation? And there are actually two different words in the Old Testament that could be translated to meditate. We're going to talk about the one here. You might be surprised to learn what it means. It doesn't, on the surface, talk about a mental process. Actually, it's talking about a sound coming out of your mouth. It basically means to make a low, muttering kind of a sound. In Isaiah 38:4, it's speaking of the moaning of a dove, of a bird. In Isaiah 8:9, it's talking about the muttering of spiritists, people in the occult who are engaged in all these strange and black magic sort of practices, and they are in a seance or some influence is controlling them, and they're muttering, just making these low sounds out of their mouth. That's the term. Now, what in the world does that have to do with meditation? Well, I think very simply, it does point to the fact that with Scripture, you're not just reading it, but you are actually talking through it and even talking to yourself with it. When you think of somebody muttering, most people don't sit around doing that. If they do, again, they're a little bit odd, and they need to be aware of how what they're looking like. But they do that because their mind is on other things. They're so focused on whatever's on their mind. They're oblivious to their surroundings. They're oblivious to what is happening. And they're just sitting there, blah, 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 moving their mouth. And you can't really discern what they're saying because they're just rehearsing something in their mind and they're so focused on it, they don't realize what's going on around them. That is precisely what meditation means. It is mental focus. It is concentration. It is single-minded attention to an object. In Isaiah 31:4, this term is used to speak of a lion who is growling as he has come close to his prey and about ready to pounce on it. And there's this band of shepherds that goes out against him, and he doesn't give a care. He doesn't realize that they're out there. It doesn't mean anything to him. He is undistracted. His eyes are on the prey, and he is growling as he thinks about what he's ready to eat. That's the point. That is what meditation involves: mental focus, concentration. Now, we have actually seen this word already 2 weeks ago for our 4th of July sermon. We were in Psalm 2 talking about the nations. And this very word is in Psalm, just as it's in Psalm 1:2, it also occurs in Psalm 2:1, where it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" You get the picture of all these kings getting together, huddling together in a conference, plotting ways to get out from under God's authority. That's what their mind is given to. But in the case of Psalm 1, the person's mind is concentrating on, it is fixed on God's instruction. And I want to tie in one other verse here that comes to mind as well in thinking about meditation. It's not just concentrating on it, like, I really want to understand this. I really want to make sense of this. There's more to it than just understanding. And listen to the words, the famous words of God to Joshua. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." And then what? Here is the purpose. It's not just that I'm fascinated by this intellectually. He says, "so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." You see, it's about figuring out, how can I do this? What does this mean for my behavior? Let me give you then a fuller definition of meditation. It is to ponder on, reflect on Scripture with concentration for the purpose of application. It always has in mind, what am I going to do with this? That is what meditation is aimed at. To ponder on, with concentration for the purpose of application. That is what meditation is. Our final question is this: how can we meditate? How does that process actually happen? How do we do that? And I'm not going to answer that question until tonight, because our thrust tonight is going to be more practically oriented on Bible study tips and encouraging you with a method for meditation. Let me leave you with one or two thoughts as we wrap up that we'll develop as we come back and that grow out of this passage. You notice it says, in his law, he meditates day and night. How does that work? I mean, is this actually telling us that if we really love the Bible, we would quit our jobs, we would quit our families, we would sit around 24/7 just thinking about the Bible? I don't think so. There's plenty of scripture that would guard us from that kind of an extreme. But it does mean that everywhere we go, the Bible is on our minds. You have to actually be staring at a copy of the scriptures to be doing this. It does mean that the Bible is always on your mind. It is never too far away. It is what determines the choices that you make, and you're constantly finding ways to relate what you're going through back to the scripture, as opposed to what? As opposed to your natural thoughts about it, as opposed to the world's thoughts about it. Your relationship with it doesn't end at 7 in the morning or whenever it is you finish up your devotions. This goes with you all through life. You're always pondering it and its relevance. And you want to remember that all of us are always thinking about something. Your mind is never in neutral. Maybe when you're sleeping. But your mind is always rolling something over. All of us know how to meditate. It's really not that hard. All of us know how to do this because we're always doing it with something. Our mind is always filled with something. It's always revolving something in there, figuring something out. And the emphasis here is that's what ought to be happening with Scripture. It ought to be the key thing up there. Now, what I want to leave you with is this. If, in fact, this is supposed to be an ongoing thing, it seems to me that it is impossible for this to actually happen apart from the memorization of Scripture. This is something the Lord's really challenged me with lately. How can you keep your mind on the Bible if you don't know the Bible and it's not in there, if you've not programmed it into your head already, if you've not thought about it enough to where it's lodged in there, you have something to think back on? And so, as we think about the application of this psalm, how is your scripture memory this year? We had a great time a couple of months ago as we were able, through a whole bunch of people here in the church, to memorize through the whole book of Ephesians. And you remember that night that we had this living word service? We walked all the way through it. Everybody had a 3 or 4 verse section. And it was a very encouraging time just to be exposed to all that scripture and to think of all the work that went into that. Well, was that a one-time thing, or where does that stand with you? Do you have some kind of project going on right now to input the Word of God into your mind? This would be one practical way to apply what we're talking about here. Remember, even further back this year, our first Sunday evening service, we had a focus going into the new year on Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. Remember that? And his resolution 28 was this: resolve to study the scriptures so steadily, so constantly, and so frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. We are finishing up the summer. There have been, 7 months almost past of this year. Can you look back and say, during that time, I can perceive that I am growing in my understanding and my application of Scripture? This is what is required if we want for our lives the kinds of blessings that this passage goes on to describe and that we'll come back to next week. What you love and what you hate reveal what you are. And love develops as you have contact with things and with people. It is desire that motivates diligence, and it is diligence that produces desire. Trust the Lord will help us all to stay in this ongoing process, that our lives might be characterized by what we'll see as we come back in Psalm 1 next week.